Good morning, beloved. 30 years of following Jesus, 30 minutes to share what you learned. That's what we have in 1 and 2 Peter. His 30 years of following Jesus leads to these two letters that we're listening to this summer. At the heart of the passage this morning is the challenge to be ready, to be prepared, to explain the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that ties this whole passage together. It starts with addressing wives in verse 1. Likewise, and that likewise is an important word. That likewise refers back to the chapter where we heard last Sunday that as followers of Jesus, we are to place ourselves in a posture of serving everyone around us. And the likewise here picks up that same imagery. Wives are to place themselves in a benevolent posture towards their own husbands. And don't miss that little word, own, because this doesn't mean that all women are in subordination or submission to all men. That would be weird, wouldn't it? If you just like walked down the street and had to just listen to any man, that'd be strange. The New Testament's very precise. But the context, look at this, is evangelistic. It's the case where, particularly where a woman is more interested or more committed to Jesus Christ than her husband. And that happens, doesn't it? Sometimes women are more spiritually minded. Sometimes husbands are late arrivals to the kingdom of God. But notice that the challenge is that even if some do not obey the word, that is the word of Christ, they may be won through the evangelistic life of their wife. This is gospel preaching in this case without a word. It's gospel preaching by a life that's transformed by Christ. What is it that the non-Christian husband sees? The ESV says they see your respectful and pure conduct. And this is a translation choice. The CSB translation translates slightly differently. When they observe your pure, reverent life. The issue here is that the text says when they observe your pure life, but there's a modifier in there that says in fear. And the translation choice is in fear of whom? The ESV says in fear or reverence of the husband. But the word fear most often in the Bible is actually used of fearing God. So I think the CSB translation actually is a little better here. That wives reflect a commitment to the Lord and a life that their husbands notice and think, I want to be part of that. I've seen this happen many times at Kenwood. And a number of years ago, a very godly woman here named Georgina Schmidt. And her husband, Tom, was kind of on the outside of the kingdom. Some of you have been around Kenwood for a while know and remember Tom. And Georgina was very committed to Christ. She was actually present for the very first class that my wife and I ever taught at Kenwood, like 100 years ago. And we were teaching, and she was there, and she loved the Word of God. And Tom was always like nowhere to be found. And we prayed for Tom for years and years. Years and years. And then one time at an Alpha retreat, we were there at the retreat, and somehow the identity of Jesus Christ just became crystal clear to Tom, and he just became a believer right in front of all of us. It was so awesome. And Georgina's life and witness played a role in that. Peter knows that the way we live affects the people around us. It's part of our readiness, as we'll see. He challenges the women in his address to focus their adornment not on external things like your hair, your jewelry, or your clothes. The beauty and personal care industry today generates $600 billion. And women were surveyed across the demographics of their age decade. I thought this was interesting. Who spends the most on their appearance? Actually, it's women in their 20s and 30s. They spend, in the United States, on average, about $9,000 a year on beauty and personal care. When you get into your 40s, you're a little bit more comfortable with who you are, and you spend $6,000. In your 50s, still a little bit more comfortable with who you are and a little more persuaded that true beauty maybe comes from within. And so you bring it down to about $4,000. 60s and 70s, you know now that godliness is where it's at. And so you just spend about $2,000. And I thought this was fascinating that the women over 80 were not surveyed. And so, but... this is true not just in our time, it's true in the Roman world. Lots of examples of elaborate clothing and hairstyle, and there's a temptation to give our attention to place our worth and value in how others perceive our appearance. But Peter says, let your adornment, and the word that's used here for adornment is where we get the word cosmetics. It's to let the cosmetics that really count are godliness and the hidden person of the heart, who you are on the inside. And he says, this is very valuable to God. And it also has the added benefit of it's imperishable. There's no expiration date on that. And it endures. And he says, let these cosmetics endure, that your godliness is attractive. It's very precious to God. It's also honoring and attractive to your husband. He cites the example of Sarah as exemplary. And sometimes we talk about the heroes of the Bible or heroes of the faith, but remember that there are also a lot of heroines in the Bible and women who actually followed the Lord. And he refers back to Genesis 18. This is a decisive passage in the life of Abraham and Sarah, and they entertain heavenly visitors who come to their tent. These three angels, some scholars think this is like a pre-incarnation of the Trinity, or it could just be three angels. But these three angels come to the tent, tell Abraham, your wife's going to have a son next year. And this is a breathtaking promise. And they serve dinner. And this is the inspiration for the passage in Hebrews in the New Testament where it says sometimes we can entertain angels without realizing it. It's referring to this scene. And Sarah honors her husband with this respectful term, Lord. It doesn't mean that she's worshiping Abraham. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word Lord, in Hebrew Adon, or in Greek Kyrios, is used of husbands. So it's a way that she's acknowledging, this is my husband. And she is identifying him and honoring him as such. When you honor your husband and say, that's my husband, it's an honoring of the Lord. And the last breath of the admonition to the wives is that you follow in these footsteps. You are Sarah's descendants if you act in this way. And if you do not fear anything that is frightening. That's really a striking turn of phrase, isn't it? There are things in this world that are frightening. I remember when our son Jonathan was really little and they had this exhibit at the Cincinnati Zoo and they had these robotic dinosaurs. And I thought dinosaurs were great. I thought my young son would think dinosaurs were great. And there were robotic life-size dinosaurs like in the foliage at the zoo, and they moved and reached out, and I thought, this is awesome. So I had my son in my arm, and we were just barging in, and he just seized up. He locked up. It's like, and all of a sudden, he just started going like this. Like, reverse. And he didn't know that those were robots. And he just thought, why is my dad just taking me right face to face with this Tyrannosaurus Rex? And there are things in this life that are frightening. And moms are in touch with things in this world that are frightening. And sometimes more aware. And yet, if we're rooted in our faith and investing in that godliness, it's so powerful when we are not anxious or afraid of things that without the Lord are frightening. But with the Lord, if we fear the Lord, then we fear nothing else. And this is a beautiful example of following the Lord. And the phrase, not fearful of anything, is a scriptural allusion. One of the things we've seen in Peter's following of Jesus this summer is that the scripture just leaks through him. And this is an allusion to Proverbs 3, which is the admonition to a son, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked. And this passage is applied to wives. It's a striking feature of the New Testament that women are addressed directly as moral agents capable of receiving the Word of God and acting on it. And we tend to take that for granted. But remember that in Peter's world, in the Greco-Roman world, women don't go to school. They can't vote. They can't give testimony in court. They're regarded as very much second-class citizens. And so it is startling in the New Testament environment that women are addressed directly by God's word. And it's a powerful testament that the Bible views men and women as both created in the image of God. Women are encouraged to follow in the ways of Scripture, not the patterns of their culture. And the same is true for men. The likewise of verse 7 for the husbands is the likewise that goes back to also that place yourself in a posture of serving the people around you. So husbands, when you see likewise, that means that you see your wife as someone that you are there to serve and support. Live with your wives in an understanding way. There's a great book called What Women Wish Their Husbands Understood. And by James Dobson. What a title, isn't it? Some women are going, yes, yes. And we had a meal the other day with some friends, invited us over for church. We had this great conversation at dinner, and we were joking. It was a really lively conversation. At one point, it came up that, like, wives and women speak more than men. And, you know, documenting that, like, actual verb count, word count per day. And one of the guys just said, he said, look, you know, women speak twice as much as men, statistically. And it kind of floated out over the table. And one of the women said, this is the most hilarious response. She said, well, if you listen to what I said, I wouldn't have to repeat myself. It was just such a funny explanation of those stats. We all just roared. I'll let you sort that out in your house. But what's powerful here is that husbands are called to live together with their wives. The ESV says live with. The verb here says inhabiting together. This means that when you get married in Christ, that you no longer have two separate lives. Amen. That you are brought together. That your life is together. Your finances are together, your dwelling is together, and you are no longer two, but you're one. And this is a powerful testament of what happens to us all as we become believers in Christ. Husbands are to show honor to their wives as the weaker vessel. And this probably refers to maybe a perception of physical strength, or sometimes emotional sensitivity can be viewed sometimes as weakness. But the thrust of the passage is that husbands are to apportion honor to their wives as co-heirs of the grace of life. What a stunning line. And that is a very cross-cultural, countercultural statement in the first century. Men have absolute power over their families in the first century in the secular world, but in the New Testament, husbands view their wives as joint heirs of the grace of life. And this call is so strong that Peter says, if you don't act this way, then God's not going to listen to your prayers. Wow. So the way I treat my wife affects if my prayers are heard or not. That's challenging, isn't it? One commentator says, men who transfer cultural notions of the superiority of men over women into the Christian community lose their ability to communicate with God. The New Testament vision of marriage is a restoration of Eden. Adam and Eve stand side by side before the Lord, delighting in his presence, striving to serve one another. And it's inspiring to see marriages among us at Kenwood grow through difficulty, grow through challenges, grow through, a nice theological word for that is sanctification. It's like being in committed community. It rubs off the rough edges of your soul precisely by the length of and the duration of that commitment. One of my best friends in the world, Bob Withers, we talk regularly. I met him when I was a Greek TA in seminary, and he was a second career seminarian, and he'd come from the commercial real estate into seminary. And he's a couple decades older than me, very, very godly man. And he always, we talk a couple times a month, pray together, talk about Jesus, leave each other voicemails of us singing hymns to each other. But he always talks about his wife in this way. He references his wife as my fellow heir of the grace of life. And isn't that a beautiful picture of Christian marriage? And Peter challenges us. In the end, he speaks to all of us with these shared qualities that are to be ours in Christ. A unity of mind. This is not uniformity of thought, but of a same mindset and goal. To be sympathetic, to have familial affection, to have compassion for one another in the world around us. Remember the motto version of compassion, which I always think of when I encounter this word, to have your livers snap for the person around you. Isn't that an unforgettable image? I feel your pain. My livers just snapped. To have this type of mindset, and last of all, is a humility. And humility is one of the great Christian words. Did you know that humility is never listed among any of the virtues lists in pagan writing? It does not appear. It is a distinctively Christian virtue because it's a reflection of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, take my yoke upon me, learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus models a humility that we are called to follow. In deep imitation of our Lord, we do not repay evil for evil, but we bless to obtain a blessing. Peter quotes Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, keep your tongue from evil. Turn away from evil, do good. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Like Paul says in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He says, who is to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? We dedicate ourselves to Christ and his cause, and sometimes this is costly. Even if you suffer, you're blessed. In verse 15, at the heart of this passage is where we find the line, in your hearts, honor Christ as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. And this is the challenge for Christians living in this world. We are people of unshakable hope. And that hope is surprising. And it prompts questions, sometimes direct, sometimes indirect. And we are told to be ready. The image of make a defense, the Greek word is apologia. It's where we get apologetics from. And an apology in English is saying you're sorry. But in Greek, an apology is a defense, an explanation. It's a legal term. And Peter just says that as followers of Christ, we should be prepared to explain the hope that we have. And hope is crucial in Peter's writings. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, the opening of the letter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." That's our hope. We have life eternal that started now, and it is a living hope through Christ's resurrection. The world has changed. In verse 13, he says, "Prepare your mind for action," or "gird your loins for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus." We believe as Christians that our sins have been forgiven. We actually believe that. We believe that death has died in the death of Christ and that eternal life has burst into this world in Jesus Christ. And we believe that that transforming power is at work in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we live this life with an unshakable hope that Jesus Christ wins, his victory is complete, he will return in glory, and his word will go out in all the world. Amen. We believe that. I believe that. And that is hope that is astonishing. And it's something that you've got to be ready to explain. Peter says, when you are slandered, just keep living this good life in Christ so people who are slandering the Christian life at some point realize, I'm just dead wrong about that. These people are right. Praise the Lord. Be relentless in the pursuit of doing good, in the posture of serving everyone around me. It's better to suffer for doing good, he says, that if it's God's will, than for doing evil. And as we do that, as we witness in the world, as we're ready to give an explanation for the hope within us, we replicate the person, work, and witness of Jesus himself as we do that. That's what happens. And sometimes this proves costly. And sometimes the results are only realized later. But as we follow Christ, we share this hope that is in us. And the last paragraph of this chapter gives the ground for why we share the hope we have in Christ and what that hope actually is. It starts off in a way that's familiar and clear, and then it bursts into a breathtakingly novel, surprising vista that some scholars say is the hardest passage in the New Testament. So fasten your theological seatbelts and let's try to understand this together. It starts off in familiar territory. Why? And remember the point, this whole section is explaining why Christian hope is unshakable. Why is that? It's because Christ suffered once for sins. Jesus, that once is really important. Jesus Christ suffered once for all time. That means that there's a sacrifice for sin that's offered that is forever. And that suffering for sin happened once, the righteous for the unrighteous, and the result of that offering for sin is that Jesus Christ brings us to God. Hallelujah. That imagery to bring us to God is the language of sacrifice, to draw near. And then Peter launches into a confessional celebration, a liturgical formulation of Jesus's total victory. That Jesus was put to death in the flesh, in his body on the cross. He was made alive in the spirit at his resurrection, in which he went and proclaimed this victory of his death and resurrection to the spirits in prison. And this is where we go, wait, what's happening? It's after his resurrection. He went. That verb went is the verb to go. It's the same verb that's used in verse 22, that he went or has gone into heaven. So his going is his ascension, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And he proclaims his victory as he's going over sin, death, to heavenly powers. Who are these? Who are the spirits in prison? It becomes clear in verse 20. It was those spirits who formerly did not obey in the days of Noah. And he flashes back to Genesis 6. He alludes to this image in Genesis 6 where the sons of God, which some people take to be humans, some angels, he seems to be taking as angels here, intermingled and spread a destructive cultural pattern to the world that prompted God's judgment. In Judaism, in the intertestamental period, there is a very strong and consistent and multiply attested tradition of reading Genesis 6 as describing disobedient angels who are then imprisoned, awaiting final judgment. And Peter seems to be alluding to that imagery, that Jesus in his death, in his resurrection, now in his ascension, is proclaiming victory over all hostile spiritual powers. That's why we have unshakable hope. As he's thinking about this scene of Genesis 6 and introducing it in the flood, which is a flood of righteous judgment, and in the midst of righteous judgment of God, there is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of salvation that emerges in Genesis, and that picture of salvation is in the ark. There's one place to be saved in Genesis 6, and it's inside the ark. And inside the ark, Noah and his family, eight people, go in. And they go in and they are saved from God's righteous judgment on the world. And this picture of salvation being surviving the flood, it prompts Peter's imagination to say, this is kind of like baptism. It's kind of like baptism because you go down into the flood waters and identify with the death of Christ and you are raised up through faith in him. Baptism's not removing dirt from our body, but it's the appeal of a good conscience, a clear conscience. And how do we have that? We have that through the glorious new creation that is here in Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And the passage ends with the triumph of the Son of God, who has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, and we see the key imagery at the end of verse 22 that angels, authorities, all spiritual powers are subjected to him. He is Lord of all. Amen. This passage is a breathtaking depiction of the unshakable hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I know, and I can testify, that this last paragraph can seem perplexing. On one level, it seems like a straightforward set of theological images to communicate our hope that is unshakable, even when we face intense cost of witness. On another level, the difficulties are numerous. The imagery seems to be understandable in a variety of ways. Martin Luther said this in his collected works, in his sermons on 1 Peter. Martin Luther said, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. Oh Lord, I still do not understand what the apostle meant. That's Luther at his honest best. How do we understand this passage? It depends on a number of interpretive decisions, the direction of Jesus' going, the timing of his proclamation, the identity of the spirits in prison, the meaning of Noah and baptism, and the overall point. And yet we sense this is a high point in Peter's thinking. We sense this is a culmination. I want to submit to you what's happened to me, and I've come to realize that Peter sees more of the triumph of Jesus than I had, and maybe you have. What does he see? There are a few traditional readings of this passage that you may have heard. I'll give you three variations. Some have thought that this passage refers to the interval of 3 days between Jesus' death and resurrection, that Christ's spirit after his crucifixion descended into hell where he preached the gospel to deceased human beings to save them. And we see this first in Clement of Alexandria. Another view is that Jesus, in his pre-existent state, went to Noah's contemporaries and preached the gospel to human spirits in prison. And Augustine first proposed this view, although he did it with hesitation. There's another view that's associated with Calvin and Luther that Christ, after his resurrection, preached the gospel to deceased Old Testament saints who had already died. You may have heard one of those views. You may have been taught one of those views. You may have never heard any of those views, and now you're more confused than you were a couple minutes ago. But the problems with those views are considerable, actually. The context of the passage is that Jesus' proclamation clearly happens after his resurrection. The second problem is that the word that's used for going is always used in the New Testament in every case to describe Jesus' ascension to the Father. It is never used to describe his descent. The word spirits only rarely is used of human beings and most often refers to spiritual powers. The word prison is never used to describe the realm of the dead. So these are, in my opinion, insurmountable problems for those traditional views. So what does it mean? I think I've spent more time researching and reading on this passage than any sermon this year so far. And it's been a blessing. It's been a blessing. And I want to just offer my best understanding. And if we get to glory and we see Peter and he says, you know, that wasn't it. I'm okay with that. I am. But we have a responsibility, don't we, in humility to say, let's look carefully. Amen. Let's look carefully. Yeah. And I think actually what's happened to me is I've come to see that Peter sees a consequence of the cross and resurrection that I tend not to see. And it's wonderful. So what is he describing? Rewalking together through this passage, I think he's describing this. That our unshakable hope in Jesus Christ is secured by Jesus' total victory. Yes. That Jesus suffers once for all time for our sins to bring us to God. That's his victory. Amen. He was put to death in the body. The cross is his victory. He was made alive by his resurrection from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is his victory. He ascended then into glory, announcing his total victory over evil and the decisive defeat of all hostile spiritual powers. And that means, beloved, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen. You can't run into the ark now, but you can run into the baptistry. And you can identify yourself with Jesus Christ who died and rose again and is now ascended into glory. He has triumphed utterly and seated at the right hand. And this is what Peter sees in the end, that all spiritual powers have been put in subjection under his feet. That's why as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have unshakable hope. There is no hostile spiritual power that can harm us in any ultimate sense. It's the same crescendo that Paul reaches in the end of Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? The sword? Are you kidding me? No, no. In all these things, we are victorious through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, or anything in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's actually the same thought as we have there. Praise the Lord. So what's this mean for us this morning at Kenwood? This beautiful chapter calls us to live a beautiful life in Christ, and that will empower our soul winning. It's a beautiful life in following the Lord. It's a call in this passage to break from cultural molds that are offered to both men and women in order to embrace a biblical vision of marriage that's rooted in Scripture and offers a breathtaking view of renewed humanity. In the end, it's a challenge, and I love how Mike just corrected himself at the beginning in the opener. He said, Peter suggests, and he said, no. He challenges. He challenges us, me, be ready. Be ready, because you have something to explain to the world that the world needs to have explained, and it is that unshakable hope that we have in Jesus Christ. What is that? It's a hope that Jesus offered himself for sinners once for all time. It's an unshakable hope because Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to the Father. It's an unshakable hope because we live as exiles in this world under the absolute protection of a Jesus who is enthroned today. Our hope is unshakable no matter what we face, whatever you are facing right now, because Christ's victory is over sin, death, over all hostile spiritual forces who have been ultimately defeated in his death and resurrection and ascension into glory. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the thrust of this passage. And as challenging as it seems at first glance, I think it's actually straightforward. It's about Jesus. It always is. It's about his death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory. It's not about Jesus' preaching ministry in hell. It's not about Jesus flashing backward in time and preaching to Noah's generation. It's about Jesus enthroned. Amen. And all hostile powers that would assault against you have been defeated. Amen. And so share him with confidence and hope this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. And your victory is complete and extensive and expansive. And I pray this morning for these, my brothers and sisters, that you would enable all of us to live out a beautiful life in Christ. I pray that you would renew and strengthen our marriages, the new ones, the ones that have been going for decades, the ones that are going well right now, the ones that are not. I pray, Lord, particularly for families where one spouse is a believer, one is not yet, that your gospel would triumph. I pray, Lord Jesus, for all of us, that we would be ready and more rooted in this unshakable hope so that when someone asks me or asks any of us, why are you hopeful? We would have a ready answer. We are hopeful because Jesus died once for all time. We are hopeful because he rose again. We are hopeful because he ascended to glory and announced total victory over all spiritual darkness. And we have raced to him for refuge. Lord Jesus, we honor you and we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.